Good morning.
Good morning.
We're continuing our study of Joshua, and as Thomas was very aware here this morning, we are in the last chapter of Joshua. So we will finish up the actual study of Joshua this week. Next week we will do a review lesson. And then after that, we're probably going to do some combined Sunday school for a few weeks. Just give some of the Sunday school teachers a break and teach some things together. So anyway, we're in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 23 was last week. Joshua challenged the people to continue to serve God, and that he warned them that if they did not walk in God's ways and keep his commandments, that God would take the land away from them and they would perish in the land. And so he was telling them to make that choice and choose to serve God. In Joshua chapter 24, we get to Joshua's very last speech that he gives that we have recorded. And again, this is like Moses. Moses spent the last couple of chapters of Deuteronomy giving his final advice and the final things he wanted to say to the nation of Israel. Joshua's doing the same thing now. He's told the people already that I'm going the way of the earth. I'm going to die. This is the end. And now he's giving them one final talk to let them know what he thinks that they should know going forward without him. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. And we're going to come up, there's several points in here, but then I think one huge takeaway, which I think is extremely important for all of us to consider, and we'll look at that at the end this morning. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll jump right into the passage. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord, and we thank you again for your time and your word. We just thank you for the message this morning of the rich young ruler, and just a reminder that we can do nothing to earn your salvation, Lord. It's only by your grace and your mercy, Lord, and that as we trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can have salvation. We're so thankful for your love and care towards us, Lord, and even as we study the Old Testament now, help us to see you in the words of your Bible and to know what we would have to do going forward, Lord. We thank you for this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. Joshua 24, verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. So number one, Joshua has the leaders again present themselves before God. He has all the tribes at Shechem, but again, if you take all the people and you bring them in one place here, you're looking at several million people. So it's going to be impossible without the aid of technology, of sound systems, of streaming, to really talk to all several million people at once at this time. So Joshua gets all the tribes together, and then he pulls out the leaders again. He's going to talk to the leaders, and they're going to take what Joshua said and take it to the people. So he grabs the leaders of the tribe, and it says here that they presented themselves before God. Now, what does that mean, they presented themselves before God? Okay, it could be a dedication. The word presented here, it means to stand oneself. So they stood before God. This might be with God as a witness to what's going on here. They may have been at the tabernacle, and Joshua is calling them there, and they stood there before God as God, his presence is watching over them, and he's going to be a witness of the events of these days. And that might be what it's talking about here. This might be more than just, you know, Joshua saying, hey, let's get together and talk. This might be more of a legal proceeding on Joshua's part before the God of the universe. You're coming before God. We're going to talk a little bit. You're going to make some decisions, and it's going to be with God as a witness, and you're going to recognize that God is watching over this and ratifying those decisions you're making. So it might be more of a legal talk here with Joshua. He's having them present themselves before God. So they're standing before God in some form or fashion. Verse 2, Joshua starts talking, and Joshua said to the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him through all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." So number two here, Joshua reviews Israel's history. He talks about in old times. We think of this whole thing as old times to them. You know, they're in the present, so they think of the 500 years earlier when Abraham was around. That's a long time ago. And Joshua's going to take some time and review Israel's history. And there's going to be a purpose to this, but I'm not going to share what the purpose is yet, because I want you to see it when we get to it in the passage. But Joshua's going to start discussing your history. And Joshua starts from the time of the patriarchs. So he starts with the time of the patriarchs. He starts with even before Abraham to his father, Terah. And he talks about how Abraham and Terah and Nahor, they all dwelt on the other side of the river. Now, we know from our geography that they dwelt way far on the other side of the river. In fact, they dwelt in where modern-day Iran is, by the Tigris and Euphrates. So they were a long way away from where the nation of Israel was now. And Joshua is reminding the people, this wasn't originally our land. We came from someplace else. We came from far, far away, and God has led us here. He also reminds them that their fathers served other gods. That before God met Abraham, Abraham didn't know about God. God revealed himself to Abraham. Before that, him and his fathers, they all served other gods in the foreign lands. Then he talks about that he took our father Abraham from the other side of the river. So God took Abraham and led him to what is now the land of Israel. And it was God's doing, leading him out of the land that he came from. And then he talks about that God provided heirs to Abraham. Now remember, Pastor Kevin brought this up. Abraham didn't have any children when he was promised that God, by God, that God would make him a great nation. Abraham had zero children. And Pastor Kevin talked about, you know, the sacrifice of Isaac, and God asked Abraham to do that, and Abraham believed God, but God eventually did provide that heir to Abraham, Isaac. And then from Isaac, he provided Jacob. And from Jacob, he gave 12 children, the fathers of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. He also brings up here that Esau was given a land. Why did he talk about Esau here? I think one of the reasons why is that Esau was one of those nations that they were not allowed to attack. Remember coming out of the wilderness, they came to Edom, which is another name for Esau. And God said, you go around them, you don't provoke them, you're not going to attack them, they're your brother. And so there's a reminder here, why is Esau still over there on the other side of the Jordan? Well, because he's a descendant of Abraham too. And God's protected him, and God's blessed him even though he's not Jacob and he's not his children. So he brings up Esau, that Esau was given a land, and then he talks about how Jacob had gone to Egypt. And that was a big event. Why did Jacob end up in Egypt? Good, Lynn remembers. A famine. Yeah, famine took him there. Remember, Joseph was enslaved in Egypt, and actually imprisoned, and through God using him to, what's the word I'm looking for, interpret Pharaoh's dreams, he was able to save not only the Egyptians, but many nations, including his own family. And so Jacob came to Egypt with his children, with his grandchildren, to live with Joseph in Egypt. And so Joshua starts by reviewing this history. Then he jumps ahead a little bit. Verse 5, also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. And afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. So then he reviews the exodus from Egypt, letter B. And a number of events there. God sent Moses and Aaron. Where did Moses come from? Well, yeah, Moses was an Israelite who was adopted at the house of Pharaoh, who fled from Pharaoh, went out into the wilderness for 40 years, and then came back to lead his people out. You know, so God chose this guy, the guy who failed as a leader 40 years earlier, but brought him back later on to be his leader. Aaron was Moses' older brother. He became the priest. So God chose Moses and Aaron. Then God sent plagues to Egypt, and he reviews that very quickly. We know the 10 plagues of Egypt. He talks about God bringing them out of Egypt and the circumstances behind that. When the Egyptians were pursuing the Israelites, God sent darkness on them so they couldn't see, so that Israel had time to get away, and then he parted the Red Sea. And then after the Israelites got through, the Egyptians tried to cross the same way, and God brought the sea back down on them and destroyed basically the greatest army in the world at that time in one swoop. So God defeated the Egyptians at the Red Sea, but then Israel dwelt in the wilderness for a while. Verse 8, he goes on to talk about the next step. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, but I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their lands, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam, therefore he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand. I call this the wandering of the wilderness. It basically skips the wandering. It's just that one phrase, they were in the wilderness for a while. But here, they basically bring up the last half of what went on. After the first generation of Israel died, this is when all the stuff in this section is happening here. They fought the Amorites there. And remember, it was the two kingdoms that they fought and they defeated. And God gave them victory. God also gave two and a half tribes the land west or east of the Jordan. And the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And so they were able to possess that land. He highlights the incident with Balak and Balaam, that, again, Balak wanted Israel to be cursed, and God wouldn't let Balaam do that. He had him bless Israel. And God ends up saying, so I delivered you out of his hand. So God, again, showing his protection of these people. Verse 11. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. But I delivered you them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build. And you dwell in them, and you eat the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. So letter D, he reviews the conquest of the land. He starts with the conquest of Jericho, the miraculous conquest where a fortified city, was destroyed in 7 days because God miraculously brought the walls down and allowed Israel to take it. He talks about the conquest of the nations, of different nations that they conquered. How God miraculously fought for Israel, again sending the hornet before them to drive out the people. And then God says, I've given them a land, and he describes this land. This is a land that I've given you that you did not labor in. I gave you cities that you did not build. And he gave them vineyards which they did not plant. God provided all this stuff before they even got there. That when they were able to enter the land, they were able to take these things. They had places to live, they had food to eat, they had land to possess, and that it was already being farmed and everything because God had already provided that for them. And so Joshua gives this review, this 500-year review of history of what's going on. How did you get to this place? And there's going to be a purpose in that. We'll see that in just a second here. So he reviews history. Sometimes I think it's good for us to look back and see what God has done in our lives or God has done in our family's lives or going back and just see how God has blessed you and brought you to where you're at. I know there's been times in my life where I've wondered, why is something going on that's going on? And looking back, I can see, oh, there was a reason for this. God had a plan, and he's led me to a place now that I know I wouldn't have got there if he didn't do some of these hard things in my life back when. And you look at the life of Israel, what did they have to do? They were enslaved for a while. They were wandering in the wilderness. They had to fight battles. They had all these different things that happened, and it's all so that God could lead them to this place where they're at now, and they could serve him in the land. So good point there. Verse 14, now, therefore, see the word therefore? What do we think of when we see the word therefore? What is it there for? So therefore, he just recited this history to them. Now therefore, fear the Lord. Why? Because he just reviewed everything that God had done for them, from taking Abraham out of his father's house and taking him to Israel, to providing for them in Egypt, for bringing them out miraculously in the Exodus, for delivering them on the east side of the Jordan, for giving them land. Everything God has done, now therefore fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day who you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. So here I have Joshua gives Israel choice. Of course, the last part of the verse, this is all one we know very well, right? Choose this day who you will serve, but as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. But the choice number one is to fear and serve the Lord. It says, again, we talked about this. Now, therefore, because of what God has done, you've seen God work. You've seen God, how he's taken care of you, how he's provided for you, how he's fought for you, how you have everything you need, and you're in safety and peace now. Because of all this, serve and fear the Lord. He had some conditions. In sincerity, the word sincerity in the Hebrew is a word that means completely, it's fully. Serve the Lord with everything you got, your whole life, your whole being, every attitude, every action, every thought, you serve the Lord. And then in truth, the word truth could also be translated faithfulness in the Hebrew. Do it faithfully, just continue to serve the Lord in everything, with all you've got, all the time, always. And he says, put away the gods which your fathers served. Now you look at this here. And just think, they've gone through this history, right? The second part here, the choice two, is to serve someone else. If it seems to you it's evil to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Number one, there, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river. So remember, he reviewed the patriarchs. And remember when he talked about the patriarchs in verses 2 through 4, he says, you know, they served other gods. They didn't serve God. He's saying you can choose God, or you can go back and serve those gods that your fathers used to serve on the other side of the river before they got here. It also says you can choose God, and if you go back up to verse 14, it says, put away the gods that your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Or you can go serve the gods that the Egyptians served. They spent time in Egypt, a lot of time in Egypt, 430 years in Egypt. And he reviews this time in Egypt that God miraculously delivered them out of there. So you can serve the God who saved you and brought you out of Egypt, or you can serve the God of the Egyptians. And what happened to them? They were destroyed in the Red Sea. Their gods didn't help them a lot. So you got a choice. You can choose to serve God, or you can serve the Egyptian gods, who don't seem to be doing a whole lot of good for the Egyptians right now. He also says you can serve the God of the Amorites. And here the Amorites I think refers to those on the east side of the Jordan, the Amorites. In verse 8, I brought you to the land of the Amorites who dwell on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. So you can serve God, or you can serve the God of the Amorites, who, by the way, was a people that you conquered and completely destroyed. Remember, those people, they didn't leave anybody alive. So you can serve the God that delivered you that land, or you can serve the God that served the people that are now all dead. And then he says here, or you can serve the God in whose land you dwell. So again, you come into this land, you conquered the land, you've dispossessed all these people, so you can serve the God who's given you the land, who's brought you in this land that you did not labor for, that you did not build any cities in, that you did not plant any vineyards, but you got all the stuff. Or you can serve the God of the nations who you just defeated and took all the stuff from them. So I think he made a point by giving out this history. He has a point here. You were in all these lands. Your fathers, Abraham, Nahor, Terah, they served other gods, but God took them out of the land. You were in the land of the Egyptians. The Egyptians served other gods, but God miraculously delivered you out of the land. You crossed over and you're on the east side of the Jordan where the Amorites are, and they served other gods, but God allowed you to conquer them and defeat them. And now you're in a land where there are a lot of people serving a lot of other gods, and you have defeated them, you've taken their land, you've taken their stuff as your possession. So you can go back to serving those gods, or you can serve the God that delivered you from all these other gods. And so that's the choice I think he's given them. That's why he took the time to review all this history, showing that along the way, none of these other gods of any of these nations could do what the Lord God could do. And so make a choice. Are you going to serve the one true God, or are you going to serve these false gods that aren't able to do anything, aren't able to save their people, aren't able to protect their people? That's the choice you have. Now, how many of you have been tempted recently to serve Baal at all? Seen the temple of Baal open up down the street? How about the Ashtoreth? Anybody have an Ashtoreth pole in their backyard? No, we're not tempted with the same gods, right? But we're tempted by other things to be drawn away from God. And we need to make a choice. Are we going to choose to serve the things that are useless, that aren't going to help us, that are going to hurt us, or are we going to serve the one true living God? That's the choice we have. Joshua helps him out a little bit here too. And then, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So Joshua tells him, I've made my choice. Me and my family, we've made this choice together. We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve the one who's brought us here, who's protected us, who's done everything for us. We're going to serve him. Let's stop there. So any thoughts or questions so far? I think, you know, Joshua really does a masterful job here. If you're an orator, this is great. You know, goes through the history and says, look at it. They served other gods. They served other gods. They served other gods. Now you choose. Which God are you going to serve? The other gods, or are you going to serve the true God? Just beautiful imagery he gives through their history. Okay, let's go on page 2, verse 16. So the people answered and said, and this is a very good response here. Look at this closely. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us all in all the way that we went among the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also serve the Lord, for he is our God. So number 4 here, the people choose the Lord. And look at what they started by saying. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. They're going to choose. We're not going to forsake the Lord for other gods. We're going to choose the Lord. We're going to serve him. And then look what they list. Now, Joshua just went through their history with them, and they go back and say, we were listening. God brought us out of Egypt. God brought us out of the land of house of bondage. God did great signs. God preserved us. God conquered the lands for them. They understand what God has done this whole time. They said, you're right, Joshua. Everything you said is true. What God has done for us, for our fathers and for us, we believe that, and we're going to choose to serve God. We're going to choose to trust him. So they're looking at the same things Joshua is looking at, and everything that Joshua said, they're saying, we totally agree with this. You're right. There's no other God to serve but the Lord God. So at the end they say, we will also serve the Lord. We will also, because Joshua just said he and his house will serve the Lord. So we'll also serve him too. We're going to do that too. And they say, for he is our God. You know, that's a point. One of the papers I did in, I took a class, 1 week class at Faith called in the book of Daniel. And we had to write a paper and we could pick out what topic it was. Give me a second, I need to get some water here. And I did a paper on the salvation of Nebuchadnezzar. My personal opinion is that when I get to heaven, I'm going to see Nebuchadnezzar there. And if you think I'm wrong, that's fine. I don't have any definite concrete proof. But one of the things is when you read through the book of Daniel, the account with Nebuchadnezzar, when God does something, Nebuchadnezzar goes, Daniel, pray to your God, pray to your God, pray to your God. But then the last time you deal with Nebuchadnezzar is the time when he acts like an animal for 7 years. And when he, there's several reasons, this is just one of them. At the end of that account, when he's restored and has his mind back, his sanity back, and he's back at king, he says, now I serve the Lord my God. And the pronouns change on that. It's no longer Daniel your God, it's my God. And you can look at that, I think it's in Daniel chapter 4 at the end. And he makes this profession that God is his God. I don't know if that's a definite proof, but I think that's very important here. These people aren't saying, Joshua, we're going to serve the Lord your God, Joshua. They're saying, we're going to serve the Lord our God. They're making a personal application that we're part of this. We belong to God. He's our God. We've trusted Him. We put our faith in Him. He's the one who we're following, and we're going to serve Him. I think that's a very important, those little pronouns in there, that He is the Lord, He is our God. So they've made that decision. They're going to serve this God. He's going to be the God that they serve and they honor. And we'll see at the end of this chapter, I believe, that they follow through on that. This group of people follow through and they serve God. So far, so good. If you're a normal preacher, you're at this point going, I can wrap it up. Let's close in prayer. I got the decision I need. Joshua's not done yet. Verse 15, but Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua challenges the people. Now, if you think about this, and you take this at face value, you see Joshua is telling the people, here's what God has done. Now, you choose this day who you're going to serve. I'm going to serve God. And his implication is that you better serve God, too. The people come back and say, yes, we're going to serve God. And Joshua says, no, you can't do that. Yeah. What is he saying? Is he really telling them that they can't serve God? Well, maybe that, but I think he's challenging them that this is a serious thing. You don't just make this decision and say, yeah, I'm going to serve God. Things are going to be fine. I won't worry about it. He's saying you need to make this a rational decision. You need to think about what you're doing. This is a big decision you're making. You don't make this decision lightly. If you're going to serve God, you really need to wholeheartedly and totally serve God. You can't do it half-heartedly. You can't just decide, today I'm going to serve God, tomorrow I'm not going to, the next day maybe I will, 3 days from then I won't, 5 days later I will. You can't make that kind of decision. He says you need to choose that you are committed to this, that you are really, really, really going to serve God. And I know by putting extra rulies in there, that actually weakens what I said. But the idea is don't just say you're going to do it. You need to go out and actually be committed to serving God. So he says they cannot serve God. And I put that in an explanation point. And he's speaking a little bit over the top here. Now he speaks some true things about God. God is a holy God. What does it mean to be holy? Somebody said set apart. Who was that? Be set apart. God is set apart. He's set apart from sin. He's utterly free from sin. And in fact, the Bible talks about that sin cannot even be in His presence. That's how holy He is. One of my favorite Old Testament stories is the story of Isaiah when he goes and sees the vision of the Lord. And he sees God in all of His holiness. He sees the angels flying around shouting, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And his response isn't, wow, this is great, I'm in heaven, how cool is this? His response is to fall to the ground like a dead man. And the reason why is because he understands his unholiness before a holy God. I think we try to understand that. We probably don't understand that nearly as much as we should, and nearly as much as is true. God is the only holy one. He's set apart. He's holy. He's separate. We can be thankful that we can even come in the presence of God by the blood of Jesus Christ because of what He's done on the cross to pay for our sins, that we can have His holiness. But God is a holy God, and Joshua is reminding the people, He's a holy God. He's not going to put up with your sin. If you decide to turn against Him, He's going to do the right thing. He also says He's a jealous God. God's not going to share His time with these other gods. You can't say, I'm going to serve God today and serve Baal tomorrow and serve Asherah the next day. He wants your all. He's a jealous God. And then here he says, He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. That sounds theologically wrong to us, right? What is Joshua saying? Does God forgive sins? Yeah, He does. Even in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, remember, it talked a lot about God forgiving their sins. God's a God of forgiveness. What He's actually saying here is not that God won't forgive your sins, it's that there's consequences to what you do. If you choose to turn away from God, you're going to face God's wrath and consequences for that. If you decide, I said I was going to serve God, but I'm going to serve some other God today, there's going to be consequences of that. And Joshua's warning, this is a serious decision you're making. He's not just going to forgive you because you go off and start serving another god. And we see that in Judges. The people turn away from God, and God sends in these nations to conquer them over and over and over again. And every time they turn away, God doesn't just say, okay, that's fine, you know, that's not a big deal. It is a big deal to God. And he does something about it. And Joshua's warning them here. So, letter B here. They choose to forsake God and serve other gods. I got three things that God will do. Number one, God will turn. The idea made me think of like somebody turning your back on you. You're talking to somebody and they turn around and turn their back on you. They're no longer focused on you. They're no longer paying you any attention. They're no longer participating in that fellowship with you. That's kind of the idea here, that God's not going to do the good things he's been doing. He's going to turn from doing that. It says here, God will do you harm. If you say to the serve of the Lord, God, he'll turn and do you harm. So they're going to be hurt by their decision. It's going to impact them. It's not just going to impact God. It's going to impact them also. And then he says, God will consume them. That I guess you could fit that into doing harm. I'm assuming if you're consumed, that's pretty harmful. But God's going to consume that. And it says here, after all the good he's done for you, that's not going to make a difference at that point. If you turn on God, he will allow you to be consumed. And so Joshua gives them, I think, a very sober warning. If you're going to make this decision, you need to be wholeheartedly, fully, completely making this decision. You need to know what you're doing here. And so I think this is the point of Joshua's challenge to the people. Do you know what you're doing? Do you know that this is the kind of God you're serving? And you know, Joshua says, I'm going to serve the Lord. So it's a good decision to serve the Lord. But you got to make this fully understanding that this is the God of the universe. There's no making a half decision with him. You either do it or you don't. And so he's warning them. And the people come back in verse 21 and say, and the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And so I think what they're saying is, we thought through it, we know what you're saying, and this is what we want to do. We want to serve God. So Joshua at this point, then he does do the, okay, let's close in prayer type thing. So he's done testing them here. He says a few more things yet. Verse 22, so Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourself to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you, incline your heart towards the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. So I have here, Joshua calls the people to be committed. And this is an interesting thing. I think this is a very Old Testament style of thing here. That Joshua says, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord. And they said, we are witnesses. They're acknowledging that, yeah, we're paying attention. We know what we're saying. Later on, Joshua's going to make a stone a witness against them, that the stone was here and heard all their words. I don't know how that works. If I went into a modern-day court and was accused of something, and somebody said, do you have any witnesses? And I said, well, the stone over here saw everything. I probably wouldn't go to jail. I'd probably go to a mental institution. You know, that's probably how they deal with that. But Joshua says, declares that the people are witnesses against themselves, and the people admit to that, that we're witnessing against ourselves. Now, I think, again, at the beginning, he called the leaders to stand in the presence of God, to stand before God. I think, in a sense there, too, God is a witness. He participated in, I know God's everywhere. I know God's omniscient. I know God knows all things. But they're standing in a very special place where I think there's an acknowledgement that this is before God. So they are witnesses. And then Joshua encourages their commitment. He says, put away the foreign gods which are among you. He says, now therefore, now do it. Right away, put away these foreign gods. Don't even participate with them. Don't even be a part of them. And he encouraged them to incline their heart towards God. The word incline here is to turn. It's turn your heart towards God. Just as God would turn away from them if they did wrong, he's telling them, now you turn towards God. You face God. You focus on God. Make him the central point of your life, that you're going to live for him. You're going to serve him. You're going to do everything you do in order to please and honor him. And so Joshua made a covenant with the people, and Joshua made a statute and an ordinance with the people. So the covenant is just an agreement, and this is their agreement. They're going to serve God. And he made a statute and an ordinance. This is a legal term, so it's getting recorded that you've made this decision to serve God. You're legally bound to do it. And Joshua challenges the people there. Verse 26, then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law. What words? I think the covenant, the statute, and the ordinance, he wrote them into the book of the law. They took a large stone. Here's what I'm talking about, the stone. He took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord, which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua set the people, let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Number 7, I have Joshua set up memorials. Is this anything new for Joshua? No, remember they set up the pile of rocks on the other side of the Jordan to remind the people, we took these rocks out of the river and crossed on dry ground through the Jordan. And then Joshua said, you know what, I'm going to make a pile in the river too, so that when people look out of the river and go, hey, look, there's a pile of rocks out there. How did that get there? Well, Joshua put it out there because it was dry when he did it. You know, he wanted people to remember. So Joshua's pretty good at this memorial thing. So he does two things as a memorial. One, he wrote it down. That's a good way to do it. Put it in the book of the law. Write it down so that the people remember what was said. Then the second one, he sets up this large stone. again, I find this kind of comical. The stone is a witness for us. It's a stone. But it's more of a reminder to them that when they see the stone sitting here under this oak tree, that they go, oh, that stone was there when we made that commitment to God. Yeah, I remember that. I was there that day. And Joshua pointed out the stone. Oh, yeah. It's going to bring it back to mind for them. So it's a good thing. I know a lot of people have Bible verses up in their houses and their office and stuff. I think that's there just to remind us, look, God wants us to be focused on him. And if it helps to put a Bible verse on a picture frame in the wall, that's going to help me. I'm going to do that. So we do stuff like this too. So he put the large stone under the oak by the sanctuary. It was to be a witness of all the words spoken, and so it was to prevent them from denying God. That when they saw the stone, that they would remind them of the commitment they made and say, yes, yeah, we remember, we committed ourselves to God. We're going to stay committed to God. And then Joshua sent the people away after that. So that's kind of his closing there. Verse 29 here, the rest of the chapter. Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem, and in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. So Joshua dies, number 8. Put it up here. He was 110 years old when he dies. How old was Moses when he died? 120, yep. So Joshua lived almost as long as Moses. He was buried. And then this phrase in here, and this is not too much to overlook, in verse 11, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders outlived Joshua. So Israel, the people, made this commitment to serve the Lord their God. And at least this generation here continued to do that even after Joshua died. They made that commitment and they served the Lord. And so that's a great testimony that when Joshua challenges them, you can't do it, and they said, no, we're going to do it, that they were serious about that, that they were serious that they were going to serve God and honor him and worship him. But then after all this time, verse 32, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem. So after all this time, they finally buried the bones of Joseph. He'd been sitting embalmed for 400-some years. In Genesis 50, I put these references in there because I think it's just neat to refer back to them. In Genesis 50, verse 24, Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob." Joseph had a lot of faith in what God was going to do. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died being 110 years old, same age as Joshua. And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And then in Exodus 13, we read, "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones up from here with you.'" So they followed through on what Joseph made them promise and brought his bones into the land. And then the last thing I have here is Eleazar died. Eleazar, the son of Aaron, also died, the priest. And Phinehas' son becomes the high priest. So that kind of sums up the book of Joshua. We've gone through, they conquered the land. Joshua gives his last address and he dies. And we're at the end of Joshua. Any thoughts or questions before we look at our takeaways? I want to bring up one major point that we can draw from this. You probably already know what it is. Number one, we have a choice who we will serve. I want to remind you, Luke 6:13 is in your notes. "No servant can serve two masters, for you'll hate one or love the other, or else you'll love one, be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So the first thing we need to get out of our mind is that we can't serve God and serve ourselves, or we can't serve God and serve pleasures, or we can't serve God and serve money, or we can't serve God and serve pride, whatever it is. You can either serve God or you serve something else. You can't have two masters. So we get that out of our mind that, I can be a part-time Christian. I can serve when I want to and do what I want when I want to. God doesn't allow that. If you're not serving God fully, you're not serving God at all. That's basically how he sums it up there. But the main point, I want to go to Romans 6. I want you to open your Bibles. I didn't put the whole passage in there. And I actually want to start in chapter 5, verse 20. So I'll give you time to get there. Now, I'm not going to go through this whole passage. I think if I were to preach this, Romans chapter 6, I would probably preach this in about 8 or 9 sermons. I think if Pastor Kevin would preach it, he'd probably preach maybe a verse of sermon. So I think it would take him probably 23. And I just think he'd just be more... Yeah, he'd be a lot more thorough than I am. There's a lot in here, so I'm not going to try to explain everything. But I want to show my point here that you have a choice of who you're going to serve. And we need to make a choice to choose to serve God. So starting in 5 verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So I think Paul's point here is basically saying, no matter how much sin there is, God's grace is greater than that. You can't sin so much that you can't get God's grace. The worst sinner can come to know Christ as their Savior and be forgiven of their sin. And in fact, he says, where there's more sin, that makes God's grace even stronger because God can show more grace to you. So I never had a great salvation story. Like, I wasn't in drugs and messed up, and then I came to know Christ and God fixed everything. You know, mine was, I grew up in a Christian home going to church every weekend, and finally came to realize that I was a sinner in need of God. You know, that I didn't do anything wrong. I obeyed my parents most of the time. I got good grades in school. I didn't cause any trouble. And I always thought that was a bad thing, and it always bothered me when these people come and speak about how they had such hard lives, and they went through all this stuff, and went through prison and drugs and stuff, and God saved them. I'm like, oh, why don't I have a testimony like that? That's pretty cool. And I just didn't like that. I told people, well, you know, I got saved when I was a kid, and you know, I went to church. But in a sense, it is cool that, you know, God takes some very wicked, evil people and turns them to his use. And they're saved, and they start living for him and serving him. And that's why I think we like those stories. When we see somebody who's taken out of the depravity of sin and brought into the light, and now they're serving God and loving God and faithfully. We like that. And I think that's a good thing. I think that's what Paul's saying here. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. There's no sin that's too much for God's grace. So he gets to chapter 6, and he asks this question, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" If if the more sin there is, the greater God's grace is, why don't we just keep sinning so that we can get more grace from God? That sounds good, right? Let's have God pour on His grace. So we'll just keep sinning, and we'll get to, and He ends up saying, "Certainly not. May it not be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" See, He's writing to Christians now, mind you, right? So we've died with Christ, and He's going to talk about that in just a second. We've died to our sin. So if we've died to our sin, how can we continue in it? That's inconsistent. If I'm an immigrant. And, you know, I'm from Slovakia. I'll just pick out a place. And I come to the United States, and I come here legally. I'm going to say that. And I go through the whole process of citizenship, and I become a United States citizen. It would be inconsistent for me to go back to Slovakia as a United States citizen and act like a Slovakian again. I'm now a part of the United States. This is where I've made my home. This is I've changed my citizenship. I should be living like a United States citizen. And that's a poor illustration, but that's the kind of idea. You were in sin, and you've died to sin. That's no longer a part of you. Stop living like you're still part of sin. You've died to that. How can you continue to live in that? So, no, you should not continue to sin so that grace will abound. If you should actually stop sinning because grace has already abounded to you. Anyway, so he goes on to say, "Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into His death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life." So here the idea, we've identified with Christ in His death, that through His death, we've been freed from sin, and because He rose again to life, we ought to walk in newness of life. Verse 5, "If we have been united together in the likeness of death, certainly we should also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Basically, the whole point here, if I can give it in a nutshell, is that you've died to sin, therefore act like you've died to sin, and reckon yourself dead to sin here, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So you ought to not be living like you're still under sin. You ought to be living the right way. You ought to be living, obeying God's word, following Him, serving Him. Verse 12 says, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you shall obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So here, don't let the sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let the sin rule you. Don't obey it. And then it says, "Do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead." What does that tell you there? You know, he's writing to Christians. You have a choice. You can still present yourself, your members, your body, basically, to be slaves to sin. You can still present yourself to do sinful things. That's a choice you have. Or you can choose to live righteously before God. This is to Christians. We have that choice. Let me see how I can illustrate this. So, we have sin. Before we were saved, sin was what was reigning over us. We were slaves to the sin. Unsaved people have no choice but to obey sin. Now, somebody will say, "Well, no, that's not true. You know, we don't have people going around killing each other like all the time, like everybody doing it. I mean, we have some people doing it, but we don't." And I'll say, "Well, some of that's tempered because we have laws and stuff, and there's consequences. If I go and shoot Jonathan here, I'm sure the police will come and find a nice cell for me." But that's still, I'm still acting, if I didn't kill Jonathan because there's a law that's going to make things worse for me, that's still a selfish motivation. I'm not doing it for the right reason. I'm doing it because I'm trying to make things better for myself. So it still is still, in a sense, motivating me. When we are saved, let's see if we can find a good eraser here, sin no longer rules over us. And I'm going to use righteousness here. So righteousness rules over us. But our sin nature isn't gone, so we still have sin in there. And God says, don't let that sin put itself back on top again. You have a choice. Let righteousness reign over you. Let righteousness be your slave master, not sin. And say, well, I don't want anybody to be a slave. Well, this is your choice. Again, you can choose to obey God or you're being something else. And Paul puts this in a binary decision here, either righteousness or sin. Verse 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under law, but under grace. Verse 15 asks another question. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And he says, certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? So if you choose to obey sin, you've enslaved yourself to sin. You're putting those chains back on you. Let's see. You're slaves to who you obey. You are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. So you can choose to put those chains back on you, or you can choose to put these chains on you. So that's the choice you have. And again, this is written to Christians. This isn't written to the person on the street. Us living righteously does not happen. We need to make a choice to do that. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And here he's going back to our salvation, saying, before you're saved, you were fully enslaved to sin. But I thank God that even though you were enslaved to sin, you still obeyed to get out from under that. That you trusted Christ as your Savior, and you're no longer that slave to that sin. Verse 18, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now, and this is a command here, so this is something we need to choose to do, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. You have a choice. You can go back under that sin, or you can choose to present yourselves as a slave of righteousness and do what's right. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So when we were back in this original state here, we were enslaved to sin, he says you were free to righteousness. What that means is that righteousness didn't have any power over us. We weren't enslaved to righteousness. We were free in regard to that. We were bound by sin to do sin. Righteousness didn't have any effect on us. The unsaved person could care less about what's the righteous thing to do. The unsaved person is going to do, and whatever their worldview says is what's best for them. And we are that way. And then it says, what fruit did you have in the things which you are now ashamed? And he's going back and saying, before you were saved, where did this lead you? Did it benefit you? When you live sinfully, when you live for yourself in selfishness and apart from God, did that get you anywhere? And his argument is, no, that did not. For what end of those things? But now having been set free from sin, so now sin no longer has the control over us. We've been set free. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, this is where we should be. You have your fruit to holiness and the end of everlasting life. So our choice is we can go back and put ourselves under this in slavery, which, by the way, didn't do us any good before we were saved. Or we can submit ourselves to God and act righteously and live righteously. And then verse 23, we use this verse a lot on gospel tracts, but this has to do with how we're living. The wages of sin is death. And Paul's argument here is if you choose that I'm going to live for sin, I'm going to live for myself, I'm going to turn my back on God and do what I want to do, the result of that is always death. I don't think he's meaning necessarily a physical death. You know, if I go out and do something wrong, it doesn't mean God's going to kill me right there. But the result is not going to be beneficial to me. It's not going to be anything that's lasting. It's a dead result. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we choose to live righteously, we're going to do things that last. We're going to do things that honor God, things that are going to be to our benefit for all eternity. And that's the choice we have as Christians. The unsaved person doesn't have this choice. They can't choose to say, I'm going to do what's righteous. They don't understand that. We've been freed from the sin. We have the ability to make ourselves be slaves of righteousness, to do the right thing, to serve God. But we can just as easily turn on that and do what's sinful. We have that choice. And like Joshua says, you know, you can't serve God. God's holy. God's jealous. He's not going to forgive you. I would say the same thing to you. You need to take this decision very seriously. Are you going to serve the God who saved you? You know, God, he talks about God delivered them from the Egyptians, brought them out of the house of bondage. God delivered you too. If you're saved, God delivered you out of the house of bondage, the house of sin, and brought you into his kingdom. And just like Joshua, I say to you this day that the choice is before you. Who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the Lord God, or are you going to serve the things that the rest of the world serves? That's going to get them nowhere, that's going to perish in the end. The people who die without Christ are going to live in everlasting destruction for all eternity. Do we want to participate in those things they're participating in? They don't know the true God. So my choice to you, are you going to serve the Lord God, or are you going to serve some other God? Choose to say who you will serve. And me sitting up here, I'd like to say, as for me and my house, I'm going to serve the Lord. And that's the choice we have. Any thoughts or questions? Lynn?
I was thinking of this every time choosing, have we spent time on these seeds that grow? Like your garden, if you don't take care of it, the weeds will take over.
Yeah, it's like, you know, that end part where it talks about that they continue to serve God. It's like I said, if you ignore it, it's not going to work. This is a decision you make, but it's a decision you need to be committed to, and every day, every moment, just continue in it and continue to reaffirm. It's like you said, the garden. If you don't take care of it, you're going to get weeds and you're going to get a mess. If you're not focusing on serving God and doing what's right, your life is going to be full of weeds and full of mess. And the testimony that the Israelites had, that they continue to serve, shows that they made that commitment, and they continue to be committed and continue to walk in God's ways. And that's what God wants us to do. Whether you're a youngin, I think you're probably the youngest one in the room, right? Or I'm not going to point out who's the oldest, but we have the whole spectrum in here. I know it's not me, so, okay, anyway. Whether you're young or old, it's a decision every moment, every day you need to be making. Am I going to continue to serve the Lord? It doesn't stop. And just as easily, we can make the wrong decision at any time. And so we need to, you know, the word that comes back that Moses used a lot and Joshua used a lot was shamar, to keep yourself, take heed, guard yourself, to make sure that you're doing what's right. That's what God wants us to do. To guard yourself, guard your life, make sure you're making those right decisions and living every day for God. So, I don't know if I can say much more. I think I'm done on my soapbox here. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you for this time together today. Lord, help us to realize the true privilege we have that we as sinful people, we as people who have no good in and of ourselves in us, that we can choose to live righteously, that we can choose to become slaves of righteousness for your sake, Lord. Help us to choose that. Help us to decide to serve you and to honor you in all we have, in our thoughts, our actions, our attitudes, how we interact with each other, how we serve, Lord, that we would seek to serve only you. Lord, help us make the decision that Joshua made, that he will serve the Lord, that we would do that also, that we would be a people who would be characterized as people who love and serve you. We thank you for this time. Your word may be encouragement to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.